While you're being seated, I want to talk about one thing that's important and probably on everybody's mind on some level before we go into the sermon today. There was an incredible tragedy that on a global level got all of our attention. What happened in Haiti with the earthquake and all the events that have followed, and what we have glimpsed so far, which is probably far deeper and more tragic than we can possibly know from what we've seen, has caused many of us to wonder, what can we do? We look at this disaster, and it's enormous. We look somewhat at the suffering, and I have to admit, even looking at 12 photos that were on the New York Times in one of their slideshows was too much for me to get through at the end. I just wanted to pull back for a little while after that. But we need to be people who respond. So in case you haven't seen some of these ways to respond, and there are many more than the ones that are up there, I want to encourage you to respond in some of these ways. You might have seen the news stories that many people, through giving small amounts, have raised a great deal of money. The Red Cross announced they got $8 million from people texting in $10 increments. These are just two of the groups that you can text to give to. If you text to 90999, the word disaster, $10 will be given to Compassion International, and that will be put on your phone bill. Or if you text to that same number, the word Haiti, that will go to the Red Cross. I also have a website up there that I just found out about last night. There were a group of pastors who got together. They were from churches that we would recognize in Christianity America as being significant churches, churches like Willow Creek and Mars Hill and Harvest Church. And those pastors started talking and emailing back and forth from the moment that they heard what was going on. Some of them are trying now to get a plane together that has about a half ton of food and supplies on it and to go over on the ground themselves. What they determined is probably pretty sensible and I think wise, that when the 30 to 90 days of everybody watching and wanting to give instantly are over, there are going to be more and deeper needs that continue there. And those kinds of needs of men and women who've lost family members, of people whose livelihood is destroyed, these are places where the Church of Christ steps in as his body. These pastors determined to get lists of evangelical churches on the island and in the nation of Haiti and to be able to do all they can to rebuild and strengthen those communities so the needs of that nation can be met long term. I'd encourage you to visit that website, churcheshelpingchurches.com, as you prayerfully consider how you're going to give to be a part of the restoration of what's going on in Haiti. Toward that end, before we get into our time of the Word of God, I'm just going to ask that we have prayer together for Haiti, for the people who are serving there, and the people who have great need there. Father in heaven, the whole earth is yours and all who dwell in it. You created a world without geopolitical border or boundary. You created a people that you called yours. And we confess, God, that people are hurting in this place. The needs are greater than we know, and our spirits groan and ask you to help us pray rightly and act rightly on behalf of these. God, it's our prayer that you would use your body. We know it's your will to bring people relief and grace, that redemption is the great statement that we center around each Sunday and each day. We pray, God, that you would use your body well to be able to bring restoration to Haiti. Father, please help those who are bringing aid, those who are distributing aid, those who are in great suffering. Help us to be a part of this, God, not just in the short term, but in the long term. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would make us sensitive to your free movement here. Call us as you need us to be able to give, go, or support in any way that you see fit. We yield to you in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your Bible, please turn to 2 Peter. If you don't, just put your hand up and somebody will bring you a Bible. We've been following Peter. We went through 1 Peter right before the holiday season. And we first found him to be a man who matured from someone who used to say words that were spontaneous, in the moment, ill-conceived, and not particularly lasting, to a person who speaks words that are few, pointed, and enduring in these two epistles of his as he shepherds the church. He's moved from being someone who was personally consumed with his emotional responses to God, with his own personal zeal, to being a shepherd of other people. We've watched him grow into the leader that Jesus always saw he was. As we in the church often make jokes about how foolish Peter can be doing the ignorant or almost boobish thing in the moment, Jesus always recognized that within that man was the rock that he would develop. Last week, as we went through the introduction, we saw Peter himself recognizing that complexity as he introduced himself to us as Simeon, the man who did all those things forever preserved in the gospel that are his lowlights and wrongs. Simeon Peter, the rock, the apostle that Jesus called, who would build and strengthen his brothers when he was fully converted. And he called himself first and foremost a servant, even before he called himself an apostle. And if we're name-dropping and title-building, that's a good one. I mean, that's a biggie. That's one that gets you the halo and all the art that you could want. But he calls himself a servant before anything else. And we met that challenge, challenging ourselves to say, what does it mean if we put servant in front of every function and task and role that we have? Servant and husband or wife, servant and student, servant and person who's at their work. And he offered up a prayer and a blessing for us. He said, may you grow in grace and peace in the knowledge of God and Jesus. And today we're going to continue to walk through what he has to say for us as he shepherds us. And this is his last letter, highly aware that he's nearing the end of his life, with the clear focus of mortality that seems to wear away the things that are unimportant. He speaks to us. We're going to be looking at verses 5 through 15, but I'm going to ask us to look at it slightly backwards today. We're going to look at the very tail end of that passage first, almost like putting on a coat, that the back part goes on before we button up the front. So I'm going to be reading first from verses 12 through 15 of 2 Peter. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities. Though you know them and are established in the truth that you have, I think it is right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder. Since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we open your word and we ask that you would help us by your grace to have hearts that are open before you. We recognize to our own shame and confess humbly that we're a people who are so distracted that things that are momentary and in our view can often take our eyes off of you, the unchanging Lord of life. We recognize that just like Peter, God, who when he was walking on waves, looking at you, fell into the water when he looked at those waves. Please give us the grace and strength to be able to focus on you today. God, it's our prayer that for those of us who are burdened with deep needs, that you would help us to see you as the one who pulls in the yoke with us and can make those burdens light. I pray that you would give us a trust that brings a confidence, a faith, as we look to your word to find you. We ask this in your name and for your continued glory. Amen. Peter tells us that he's at a place where the Lord has spoken to him something. We all know what it is to hear from God at some point in some way. Often it's hard to say how. I've had multiple conversations where people say, God told me something. And it's usually somewhat safe to say that around other believers. You say it around non-believers, and it's funny the responses and looks that you get. And a lot of us don't always mean that God gave us a didactic instruction that had 3 points in the way to do it. They don't always come off like sermons. In fact, multiple people, even here at Tara, have said to me something that I've experienced, that we don't always quite pin it to words, but we know he spoke. Or sometimes we see circumstances line up and we get this overwhelming sense within us that God is directing us in this way. For Peter, this is the clearest of revelation. This is the kind when we know for sure. The Lord has made it clear. He doesn't have a sense. There isn't a probability. The Lord has made it clear that soon he's going to be putting off his mortal form, that his life is coming to an end. Remember, this letter is most likely written in the last days of his life at Mamertine prison in Rome. It's where Paul was imprisoned, and he's probably already been executed at this point. I think there's a perspective when we recognize mortality is very close. Maybe you've been in a place where you've had some medical examination and concern because of something that might be there. And you start working yourself up. You make the mistake of Googling, which is always wrong, right? When you have something that could be wrong with you and you Google it, because nobody posts the, yeah, I was okay. Yep, nothing happened here. Yep, I'm boring on this block. No, they always post the worst, most tragic, pain and death-filled possibilities of the symptom you have. And so you look, and your brain gets tricked after seeing 14,942 hits that they're all bad. And you think, well that's me. I'm out of here. And you know, you sit down at dinner with the family that night, and you look knowingly and extra long into their eyes and say, I love you. And the kids kind of nod awkwardly and say, pass the corn. And you're trying to take your life and get those last things that you really want to say as you're thinking about mortality. And it turns out you're fine, and you don't post that on the web either. But with Peter, he has the clarity of knowing things are going to be ending. And so he's repeating these, the most important things. Repeated things tend to stick. They tend to be very simple, but incredibly important. That's why we find ourselves going back to these words and phrases that have been said over and over again. That's why we can hear the voices of people who care about us saying things in our lives like, be yourself, again and again and again. Whether it was in dating, whether it was in trying to figure out what we do for a career, be yourself, follow your heart. Whether it's the coach's voice that says, you have to catch the ball before you run with the ball. Whether it's the person who's saying to you in the midst of you trying to perform the art that you're developing, use your own voice, stop imitating someone. It's these pieces that repeat and repeat that become unavoidable and important. That's what Peter is setting us up for. These pieces, as he's aware, not thinking maybe, not afraid of a possibility, he's aware that this is the end of his life. And I look right there and think, that's who I want to be the day I know. I don't want to be the person panicked, trying to figure out a list of things that I wished I had done so I could have a few more experiences. Peter isn't doing that. He's not asking the guards, can you let me out for a day? Because I've never bungee jumped, and I really want to do that, and I was afraid to back in Galilee. No, none of that's in his life. He's not overwhelmed. He's not lost. He's not fearing this is the end of a random sequence of life events. He knows he's going to die, and he wants to speak to the people that he's shepherding. And he wants to tell us these things so that we'll remember them after his departure. These are the repeated things that we're supposed to remember. The people who are gone in your life, you can probably think back, and millions of words they said are completely forgettable. But there are probably little phrases that they had that become the things that are retained. Because honestly, the temporarily fascinating, the novel, and the faddish things, they go away. They last for a moment, and they never look right in a larger context. It's like looking at old photos, and you see the mullet, the bell bottoms, or anything purchased at Chess King, and you realize these were passing things that now, out of context, don't always look quite right, but this is different. Peter is laying out the things that endure, that erode canyons into the mind, that cannot be ignored even 2,000 years after he is gone. His end is not full of despair, it's full of concern for you and for me. So let's go into that second part of that reading so we can see what was up front that he was talking about that needed to be remembered. Let's pick up at verse 5. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he's blind. Having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fail. You'll never fall, sorry. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This passage is one of the plainest and most exacting processes for growth in the Christian life that the Bible gives. We know we're supposed to grow. If we're following after someone who is infinite, eternal, and perfect, we're supposed to be growing in that. We know that the writers of the New Testament constantly are saying to us, may you grow in grace and knowledge. May you keep growing. We know that we're supposed to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And many times we're unsure, well, how do we do that? I would like something that tells me nice and neatly, this is that. This is that. This is Peter saying at the very end, I want you kids to grow. Here's what I would tell you if I could say it again and again so that you always remember it. This would be the list of things. Some people have called it a ladder of faith that, you know, one rung leads to the other, leads to the other. And I get it. They seem to build on each other. But the ladder kind of reaches an end point where in verse 8 says, these things need to keep increasing with you. So I'd encourage you to have a more organic picture in your mind of say, like a plant, where there's growth that goes through each of the stages, from the seedling to leaves to stem to having ultimately this flower at the top. But if you choke off any point, it kind of kills what's above. These things have to keep growing and keep being fed. And he begins with faith. Add to your faith. He's already talked a little bit about that faith, but I think it's important to note there's no other way that he can see this ordered. It can't begin with knowledge. It can't be a life that continues to grow in Christ because I started by study. Or we would just be like the early heretics called Gnostics who had to know something better than someone else, and the more of this secret knowledge they knew, the more secure they were that they were okay with their spiritual life. It's not just self-control that begins the whole thing. There's a place for that, and he's going to speak well of self-control and discipline. But it's not just you learning to hold tighter to the things that are in you that you don't want to let out that begin this process. It's not even love, as wonderful as love is, and the supreme place in the scriptures that it gets. It's not the beginning of this. The beginning of this is faith. There's a place where we recognize that we have a trust, and Peter has talked about this multiple times. It's that faith that he said in this introduction that we talked about last week is ours through the righteousness of Jesus Christ, that we believe something. Paul will write in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11, that no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. That's the basis of faith. If this is a plant, then its roots of faith grow deeply in the soil of Christ himself and our belief and faith in him. In Peter's own life, when he was the person who stumbled with his words, when he was the person who spoke the wrong words at the wrong time, when he spoke things that he didn't live up to, he eventually became the person who preached the right things. In the book of Acts, early on, when it's in Acts 2 at Pentecost and Acts 4 before those who would execute Christ, and in Acts 4, he says these words, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man whom he had healed, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him. This man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. That's the beginning point. Faith in Jesus Christ. If your beginning point in your spiritual life and journey is anything else, my friend, I love you, but you've made a horrible mistake that will not lead you in the process that Peter, in his parting words, wishes you to have. It begins with a faith that talks about those precious promises Peter spoke of, the promise that when man fell, God would provide a Savior. It's the promise of provision that we celebrated at Christmas, that the incarnation meant God was real and present with us, and eventually what we will celebrate on Good Friday, the mournful crucifixion of an innocent man in our place, and the resurrection, his presence with us to rule over us both now and what will come when the kingdom is most fully revealed. That's where all these things begin. To add to that, that faith that brings you into the family of God, that faith that gives you the joy of forgiveness, Peter says, add virtue. The term means moral excellence. It's doing the right thing. It's obedience, essentially, at the end of the day. I liken it to being married. When I got married, and my wife and I have renewed our vows countless times to this day, because I think getting married on the pier in Florida with a jazz guitarist was more what I wanted than what she wanted. So I've tried to give the makeup wedding at least three different occasions. One of the people had said, in saying yes to her, you say no to every other woman on the planet. I mean, I didn't literally have to. It wasn't like I had city requests to marry me from all over the world. It was, you know, no. I made one commitment that meant by saying yes, I was saying no. That's moral virtue. When you say yes to Jesus as Lord in obedience, you're saying no to everything that he stands against, that he's prohibited. It's a simple obedience to say yes to him as Lord and no to the things that you should not be doing. This is pause time where the Holy Spirit begins to bring things to mind that you are doing that you know are not in accord with what God wants. That's virtue. That's moral excellence. That's what follows your initial faith. Then he says to add knowledge to that. Knowledge can keep you from making, you know, crazy proclamations about the faith. Like say, for example, God is punishing an entire island with an earthquake because they sold their souls to the devil 200 years before. Things like that are to be avoided in your Christian walk. But knowledge can help us grow in terms of knowing how to apply our faith. A faith and a morality without any knowledge is a dangerous thing because we don't know the direction. We learn to fill moments with how to grow in knowledge. I know we're a busy culture. I know our day timers are full. I know we're pressed to the margins. But I still hear all of us, including me, discussing 30 Rock, The Office, or something called American Idol, which I've never seen an episode of. I'm very proud of that. I confess that sin of pride before you. But if we took that time and looked instead of being anxious and wanting to fill something, and instead of wanting broadcast networks to fill our time, and we said, I'm going to take a half an hour each day to read the scripture, to pray, to write the things that I observed in my day that I really believe God was teaching me through. And we began to grow with our faith and our moral excellence in knowledge. And then we began to have discussions about those things. That's fellowship, when spiritual discussions challenge each other. To this, we're to add self-control. Proverbs talks in two different occasions about self-control and conquering power, which in the ancient Near East was really important. This was not a democratic society. This was a society where if you had the power, you took what was yours, and you set up your own little kingdom and fiefdom. Cities were independent. They had walls to protect them. And Proverbs talks about the one who has self-control being better than someone who's conquered a city. And it talks about the one who can't control their own emotions and temper as being like a city that has no walls around it. If you can't control yourself, anything is going to take you over because you're not able to deal with the one resource you have that you're supposed to control. If you want to have an interesting evening sometime, take out a piece of paper, fold it in half, make a list on two columns. On the one side, write down all the things in your life that you're concerned about but cannot control. Bring a couple pencils because that one's going to take a while. Write really small. And as you're writing those things down, when you're finally exhausted and cramped in the hand and done, go to the other column and write down the things you can control in your life. It basically comes down to your action and your efforts. Self-control is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. As the Holy Spirit seeds in you and begins to grow in you, the expected produce of that, one of them, is self-control. There has to be a self-awareness first, right? Where you recognize the pieces of you that are out of control. You probably know them, unless you've gotten so used to them and are hiding from other people. If you're not sure of them, go to the people that are closest to you. And so you have my permission. I'm not going to get hurt emotionally. I'm not going to defend. I'm not going to respond. Tell me what you see in my life that looks unstable and out of control. After that self-control, where we're now living that more stable life, it says we're to add steadfastness. It's the word for endurance. James talks about this when he says his views on the spiritual life and growth. In James chapter 1, verse 3, he says, "You know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect or mature and complete, lacking nothing." The whole idea here is that you're able to endure by being present. In the midst of all the suffering, in the midst of chaos, in the midst of your own mortality, you're able to say, "Lord, I'm with you. I'm okay with this because I'm with you. And we're going to respond accordingly because I'm following after you." It's not a white knuckling that says, "I'll get through this for 10 more seconds and then something better will happen. When something good happens, then I'll praise God." It's not an answer that says, "I'll pretend like things aren't happening and I will so check out of my life and reality that I won't have to deal with the things that I'm supposed to endure." Add steadfastness. Trials become a place, difficulties become a method by which this is achieved. The next time you're dealing with something difficult in your life, fight the natural urge to run away and hide. That's Adam in the midst of his sin. And become the man or woman who says, "Lord, I'm willing to stand steadfastly as long as you're with me. By your grace, help me to see that you're constantly with me," and grow in that steadfastness. And then there's a massive pivot. It says to add to this godliness. What a jump. It's no longer just stuff that's about us seemingly improving by God's grace. It's now becoming like him. Peter has already said that we've become partakers of the divine nature. In 1 Peter, he says, we were seeded, we were conceived by God to be able to grow in the divine nature. And so godliness should be natural, right? A couple of dogs have a puppy, it should grow up to be a dog. When God seeds us with the divine nature, we should grow up to be godly. That means the full character of God being reflected in our life, not just the pieces that we like and find easy. It means the imago Dei, the image of God that was created, is being restored. If you want to know what that looks like in human flesh, spend your time staring at Jesus. Deeply dig into the places where he's revealed in the scripture and in life and begin to live those things out. This is a pivot point, too. This is where it no longer is about the things we do with ourselves, then we hit godliness, and it becomes about others, which I think reveals something about the character of God. God is not selfish. God is concerned with others. God loves others. When you look at the Ten Commandments, after God is done explaining the significance of God in your life, the rest of the commandments have to do with you in relationship to other people, that you shouldn't be taking their stuff, you shouldn't be killing them, those sorts of things that are embarrassingly not obvious to people like us. But it becomes clear that God cares about other people and expects in godliness for us to reveal that same thing. Because he then says, add brotherly affection. It's the kind of stuff that's reserved for the way healthy families treat each other, that siblings are close. I've seen this. I've seen families that aren't even particularly close to each other. They fight with each other. But God help you if you wrong one of those siblings, because they will swarm on you like hornets filing out of a nest, right? They might fight with each other. That's okay because they're theirs, but they are each other's. Your brothers and sisters. I mean, if my kids remember anything like Peter is telling these people that's been repeated, your family's your family. Stick with them, love them, endure them even when they seem insufferable. Love them and be with them. That's brotherly affection. That's the way siblings live with each other. We own the same name, we own the same place, and we work to help each other even in the moments we're not particularly liking each other, because we are together. We're pieces of a puzzle. We're components that are meant to connect. How do I know them? How do I give to them? How do I serve and help build them? There's no such thing as a holy man at the top of a mountain. That's just a guy who's run away from people. That's not godliness. The thing that follows godliness is sibling relationship. Incarnation showed us that Jesus stood with us to call us brother and sister. Following godliness comes sibling love for each other. And then there's this flowering crown of the whole thing. Love. It's the end of everything that's brought us through faith, through self-control, through the sibling relationship we have to this blossom called love, the end piece of it all. And it's that Greek word agape, which is the full love, a love that's completely sacrificial. It's not just a love that's without condition, like I'm going to love you in relationship no matter what you do. It's a love that's set on someone willfully, even when they don't care that they're not in a relationship with you. A love committed to one who ignores you. That's what Jesus' love was for us. All we like sheep had turned away, and he came to show his love for us as that constant. It's a love that says to a traitor, you are my brother. It's a love that says to people who despise you, you are my beloved. Though they rejected him, he set his love upon them and gave his life for them. This is a community that began with sacrifice. That's Christianity. We began with a group that didn't love God, and the love of one sacrificed for those who ignored and maligned him, that we could be brought together. I think that's why ultimately, you know, when Paul is writing to Timothy and he's trying to explain the faith concisely, which seems difficult for Paul because I have to read that guy twice so many times, he says, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart. Our motives are right towards others. A good conscience, we're not hiding all that sin within us. And a sincere faith, it's actually honestly, authentically sourced in God. That's the end of it all. That's the whole point of Christianity. It's not to make you happier. It's not to get you more money. It's for you to have a love for people that comes from, you know, good motives, a pure conscience, and a faith that's rooted in God. That kind of love is the love that sacrifices and makes a difference. If John repeated something for us to remember, like Peter does here, it's love one another. He says it again and again. In his first letter, he says this in chapter 4, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world, so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. There's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out all fear. The most comfortable, safest, secure, meaningful place you can be in this life is to be loved by God, which will free you up to love other people, which we are so afraid to do sometimes because we might get hurt. Peter concludes the end of the list by giving some final instructions. He said, if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffectual or unfruitful in the knowledge of God. That word ineffective is the word for not working, either unemployed or just lazy. You're just sitting there. If you're wondering why your Christian life feels unfulfilled, check that list. See if there's a choke point that you're not living up to. that there's some growth that has stopped you from ultimately getting to that point and increasing in that love. You don't want to be ineffectual or unfruitful, which in an agrarian society was really bad when you had only a little bit of land that could be farmed and it wasn't producing anything. Not good. And then he goes into a personal medical view, and I wonder if this is his own old age showing through at this point. But he says, you know, those who lack these qualities are so nearsighted that they've become blind. Essentially become the spiritual equivalent of Mr. Magoo. You think you see what's going on, but it's really something completely different, and you're trying to talk to Charlie and you're talking to the coat rack. It doesn't work very well. Myopia, nearsightedness, will keep you from mission. Being myopic will keep you from seeing where Jesus is going and following through. A myopic person becomes all about themselves because they can't see anything else. They can only see this moment. They become self-obsessed. They can't see their past. They're not Simeon and Peter. They just want to deal with right now in the instant. Their Christianity becomes selfish. They don't see the love that godliness brings for others. It's all about what's happening next in them. But if you've experienced the moment, really experienced the moment, where you knew the love of God, a sacrifice that came from him when you didn't know him, that brought full cleansing to you, you experienced joy in that moment. And you experienced the sense of the mission of Christ meeting your life in that moment. When that happens, it's the natural reflex to turn out. I'd encourage you not to just live in your past, but also not to ignore your past. Go back and revisit it. Don't be myopic. Consider the grace God has given to you and let it inspire you again. Let it fuel you to be able to give like you once wanted to and promised to. Think of David in Psalm 51. After he's cleansed and forgiven from his sins with a murder and adultery, he says, I will teach sinners your way and they will be converted to you. Isaiah, who in the midst of busy ministry sees God more clearly, sees his sin, an angel cleanses his sin. And when God says, who will go? He says, I will. The demoniac of the Gerasenes, lost, naked, ignored by his community, chained in a graveyard, never a good status on your Facebook page. After he's forgiven by Christ, he's sent back to the towns to tell of what good things God has done for him. And Jesus says to me and to you, as the Father sent me in that mission of love, so send I you. Don't be so myopic that we can't see. Finally, Peter says, this will make your calling and election sure. Let me be real clear, as I think Peter is. It doesn't earn you calling and election. Those things come from God. John 15, Jesus says to his disciples, you have not chosen me, I've chosen you. John 6, he says, no one comes to me unless the Father draws him. That's why we have that faith in Christ. Ephesians 2, Paul will say, by grace you've been saved through faith, not of yourselves. So this doesn't give you calling and election. And quite honestly, even if you chose to be disobedient, you were called by God and didn't leave these out, it wouldn't steal the calling and election. It would just steal your effectiveness and your joy in being part of things. But he says, this will help you to be sure if you practice these things. A quick story or analogy before we close our time with communion. It'd be like being on a high school football team. You've all made the team, right? You've all got the playbook. You've all got the jersey. When it's game day and you can wear your jersey to class, you get to wear it and be very cool. But one person on the team doesn't take it seriously. Their position doesn't seem great to them. They didn't get what they wanted, so they don't practice very hard. They seem to want to make the team more than they really wanted to make an effort. Then there's someone on the team who works very hard. They're committed. They read the playbook. They practice. They encourage others. Season starts. That person who didn't practice much gets called in, and they do terribly. They don't know the plays. They don't know what to do. They can't help anyone else. They don't feel like they're part of a team. They are. They feel alone. They feel left out. The other person excels. It comes banquet night, and the one person gets their letter, and that's it. Not another mention of them except when they read the roster. The other, who studied, practiced, encouraged, he's called up multiple times for awards. The coach wants him to sit next to him. He's spoken of as an example to others. That's what Peter's talking about. That if you live these things out, you won't doubt. Does God really love me? Should I even be a part of this thing called Christianity? If you live these things out, you'll be like the other. You'll be consumed with practicing them and encouraging and building other people. Your life and your mortality may seem far off to you. I'm sure it did to the many households visited with tragedy and death in Haiti. I'm sure it did to the people that you could pick up the obituaries and the paper from today who were killed in car accidents over the weekend. But with your mortality in the balance before you, what are you doing with your life? What motivates it? What are you saying with your life? How are you building and structuring your life? Is faith in Christ the root of everything that's building up? Or do you not even have that foundational piece there yet? Do you not understand and know and have experienced how much God loves you and you do not need to be afraid? Is there some other place where your life has gone sideways and it's just choked out? We're going to have a moment to come forward for communion. The band's going to come up now. There'll be two songs played, and there'll be people upstairs and down serving the broken bread, representing his body sacrificed in love for us, and holding cups of wine and grape juice that symbolize his blood poured out for us. When you come today, can you ask yourself, am I coming because I have that faith and without fear, I move forward? Without a fear of my own mortality, things alone I won't get to do enough, I move forward. Without fear that I would be isolated and without, I move forward. And if there are places where you need confession, please take the time to be praying. You don't just need to be singing and standing with everyone else. You can do whatever needs to be done between you and God at this time. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we love you because you first lavished your love upon us. What could we give you? Nothing. You're indebted to no one and want for nothing. And you gave us everything. You gave us the thing that out of our pride, malice, and evil would never have asked for on our own. You gave us your love, your Son, your salvation, our life, and our Lord. God, I pray that in this room, your Spirit would be calling a grateful people, examining and building a life in the way that the Apostle Peter left for us to remember, things we probably know but need to be reminded of. Refresh us in Christ that we might be the love you desire in your body. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.